And the theology comes from Romans chapter 4. So turn there and let's go into the second half, what we began 2 weeks ago with this look at a man who goes from truly rags to riches in the category of righteousness. Really, this is one large argument that Paul is making here, that a person is saved by believing God. And Paul uses two Old Testament illustrations of this, and no one would argue that or doubt that both Abraham and David were in a right relationship with God. And really, that's what Paul is talking about here. Our church word that we use for this is justification. One old hillbilly East Tennessee preacher definition of that is justified means just if I had never sinned. Justified, never sinned. And that's a pretty good definition, but let me define it in this way. Noah Webster says in 1828, he says, justification is the remission of sin and the absolution from guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. That's what we just sang about, that God looks at Christ and pardons me. And that's how he does that. If you look at the end of verse 25, you'll see it's the last word in the chapter. Justification in our English word is the Greek word dikaiosis, and it is God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to himself. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. What is justification? Or rather, how is it that a sinful man can be made right in God's eyes? I mean, that's the question of the ages, isn't it? Recorded in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. You remember that Job had three frenemies, whose name was frenemies. It's a friend and okay. All right, good. Okay. One of them was Bildad, and he was just a master of the language. He says, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of a man who is a worm? He had some self-esteem issues, didn't he? No, he's just being honest. He's just telling it like it is. We know that man is a mess. And so the logical question then comes to mind, how can this mess be made right? How can this mess of a person be made right? And every religion has tried to answer that question with the same answer. You have to do, you have to do, you have to perform, you have to do it. I was listening to a sermon a while back by John MacArthur, and he was talking about a ridiculous religious attempt to be justified that goes on in northern India, and it seemed so ridiculous to me that I had to go home and Google it and see if what is he talking about. There's a festival that happens every 6 years. In February, it happened last year. In February, over 50 million people. That's a lot of people. 50 million people went to where the Ganges and the Yamuna rivers come together, and they bathe in this area believing that this washes their sin away. They start this thing with a naked parade to the water, followed by millions of Hindus who are going into this convergence of these two rivers. It is said that people will save money their whole lives in order to make the journey to this religious festival. There are many who begin their journey months before the event to get there. They're called fakers. That's the real F-A-K-I-R-S. Fakers. That's what I call them too, fakers. They sit on spiked beds or they meditate standing on their heads for hours at a time. Worshippers pierce their tongues to sentence themselves to eternal silence. Some kill the use of their limbs permanently by tying them in one position until they atrophy. Others blind themselves purposely by staring directly into the sun for hours. What are they doing? Why are they doing this? The Rig Veda, one of the Hindu sacred books, says, and I quote, those who battle at the conflux of the black and white river, the Ganges and Yamuna, go to heaven. Another sacred writing to them says, quote, "The pilgrim who bathes at this place wins absolution for his whole family, and even if he has perpetuated 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the Ganga, whose waters wash away his sins," end quote. All along the water's edge, they're erecting shaving booths where the deeply devoted strip themselves naked and then shave off all the hair on their body. The shaved hair is then thrown into the river, and they're told to say this, quote, "For every hair thus thrown in, you are promised a million years' residence in heaven," end quote. What stupidity. Once the most acceptable gift to give in an event like that was your life, and religious suicide became a part of the festival. It was said, quote, "Whoever wishes to be born in heaven ought to fast down to a grain of rice and then drown himself in these waters," end quote. So you starve yourself to death, and then if you're still alive, you drown yourself. Why do they do this? They believe that these waters washes away all the pollution of their sin. I have to tell you, the reaches that Satan will go through to steal, kill, and destroy never seems to surprise me anymore. It would be nice if his ploys were limited to this one event, but they're not, are they? These kinds of damning and deceptive religious rites or traditions are a dime a dozen, aren't they? Why? Because there are those out there who say that in order to get right with God, you have to do. And Paul says, no, you have to believe. And to go to the other extreme, because there are those, especially in our culture, that says, actually, you don't have to do anything and you don't have to believe anything in order to get right with God. He just loves you that much and he thinks heaven would be incomplete without you. And so God is automatically going to accept you on the basis of you being you. And Paul would say the same thing. No, you have to believe. In order to get right with God, you have to believe. And that's Paul's argument from Romans chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, if you'll remember, we made 2 points from the first 12 verses of this chapter. Number one, God always justified by grace through faith. This is not a new plan. This isn't something that started when Jesus was crucified. This has been the way it always has been since the beginning. Believing God is what saves a person. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, the disciples, the thief on the cross, the Ethiopian that Philip witnesses to in the desert, and who can forget Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. The Bible says that she believed God and she worshiped God, but she did it in ignorance until, and the Bible says, when Paul came, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things that Paul had said. Fast forward to today's times. It's still going on. Anyone who is justified and delivered from their sin is done so by believing God. And That led us to our second point. Justification is available to those who will believe. Everyone who believes will be justified. It's not a magic prayer. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. Paul Washer has a wonderful message on this. He says that it should bother us that there's no magic prayer and there's no talk of asking Jesus into our heart in the New Testament. There's no magic words you can say. It's not jumping through spiritual hoops. It's not starving yourself or sitting on spikes or standing on your head. It is simply believing God, trusting God to save you through His only begotten Son's life, death, and resurrection. Believing God can do the impossible for you and judge your sin while simultaneously placing His righteousness in your life. That's what salvation is. Now, in these final 13 verses, Paul shows us another principle about justification. Look at verse 13, Romans 4. He says, For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made no effect. But because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. As I admitted to you last week, there are certainly some things I don't fully comprehend, but I'm going to give you the results of praying through this passage and studying for the past week, so here goes. Hang on tight. Here's the principle that I believe we can find in these verses. Justification demonstrates God's faithfulness. The process of justification in our lives demonstrates God's faithfulness. And I want to show you that. That stands to reason. If I have nothing to do with my right standing before God, then this is all about Him, right? It's not about us. God doesn't look at you and go, man, you are a fine specimen. I'm going to save you. He doesn't do that. Justification is not about my goodness or my wholeness. It's not about how good I am. It's about how good God is. That's what justification is. And His goodness is demonstrated by the fact that God is 100% faithful, reliable, trustworthy. Now, Paul is going to show that God's faithfulness is demonstrated in three ways that are all related to this justification process in a person's life. And, of course, he's using Abraham as an illustration, but he makes the point here a couple of times. This isn't just for Abraham, right? This is for all those. It's for all of us. Through Paul's writing, we get this inside peek of how God took him who knew no sin and made him to bear our sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Really, a remarkable transaction that occurred at Calvary. We read last week in verses 11 and 12 that Abraham is the father of us all. At the end of verse 16, he is the father of us all. And then in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone. And in verse 24, but also for us. So that little children's song, Father Abraham had many sons and many sons had Father Abraham. There's some biblical value to that. I'm not sure why we put the spiritual hokey pokey at the end of that, but there's some biblical value to that. You remember, right arm, left arm, remember that? But this is what Paul is saying. When we follow Abraham's faith and believe God and take God at His word, then we are the progeny of our father, Abraham. So let me show you three ways that God's faithfulness is made manifest through the process of justification. It is His promise, His power, and His provision. First of all, His promise. This is seen in verses 13 to 15. God's faithfulness is demonstrated by Him desiring to make a tremendous promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now this phrase has caused me some problems the past 2 weeks. The heir of the world. What in the world does that mean? Some commentators feel that this is Christ, that Jesus is the heir of the world, because the essence of the promise to Abraham is that Christ would come through Abraham's lineage. Several respectable Bible teachers hold to this view, and I'm just not convinced this is what Paul is saying here. I believe if that was the case, then some versions would capitalize the word seed because he'd be referring to Christ. However, I'm not ready to rule that out because Paul makes a very similar argument in Galatians chapter 3, and there it is explicit that Abraham's seed refers specifically to Jesus. And then in Hebrews 1, the Bible says that God has made Jesus heir of all things. Would that include the world? Certainly it would. Who is the heir of the world? Well, the Bible says in Matthew 5 that the meek shall inherit the earth. And so if Abraham is the heir of the world, then everyone who comes after Abraham, believe like Abraham, would also be heirs of the world. Think about this. Not the heir of Canaan, not the heir of the Gaza Strip. You know what's going on in Israel right now is really a scary thing. But this isn't about land. This is a spiritual promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, going through Genesis chapter 17. We read 2 weeks ago from Genesis 17, so we won't take time to go back there this week. But just note, go back and read the promise that God made to Abraham again. Listen to chapter 17, verse 2 of Genesis. God said, "I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Verse 4, "You'll be the father of many nations." Verse 6, "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you." Verse 7, "This will be an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants." So we see that God's promise is that He will bring people into the covenant relationship with Himself through Abraham. This is remarkable. But how? It's not because they'll be his biological children, because we know that Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, is not a part of this covenant. And certainly it's not because those who come after Abraham will keep some set of laws. The laws aren't going to be given until 430 years later. And the Israelites are not going to be justified just because they're born a Jew. Paul is going to get into that in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. The argument that Paul is making here is that the promise is according to grace. And so if Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2 tells us, and we're joint heirs with Christ, then whatever God has promised to do for Christ is true for us through His grace. Let that sink in on you. There's a quote, many of you know this, some are shared this, on our refrigerator by Elizabeth Elliot, says that God is not going to protect you from anything that's going to make you more like Jesus. Isn't that the goal? To conform us to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8 says that. Now look at verse 16. He says the promise is of faith that it might be according to what? You ought to underline that phrase. That is the key to understanding this passage of Scripture. This is according to grace. Grace is something that is given but not earned. If you can earn it, Paul's argument now back in verse 14, if justification comes through keeping the law, then it has been earned, and the promise according to grace means absolutely nothing. If you take away the promise according to grace and you make the promise a conditional promise based upon keeping the law, here's what you do. You assault God's nature. I want you to follow this. It took me a long time to come up with this. You ready? This is deep. In Psalm 145:8, the Bible says that God is gracious. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. In Exodus 34, 6, the Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. The Bible doesn't just say that God acts graciously. It doesn't just say that God acts mercifully. The Bible says that God is love. It doesn't say that God acts lovingly. It is His nature. It is who He is. His character is love. And in the same way, God's nature is grace. God's nature is mercy. That is who He is. You come to the New Testament when Jesus comes to the earth, and we hear John tells us that when He is born, He is full of grace and truth. And so what we do if we say that justification is based on a conditional promise of Abraham but keeping the law, then we assault the nature of God and say that God is not gracious, when in fact He is full of grace and truth. God didn't have to do this. God didn't have to covenant with people at all. Regardless of what we might hear in secular culture, heaven is not a better place because we'll be there. Heaven's a better place because God is there. This isn't about us. This promise absolutely demonstrates God's faithfulness to His very nature. If God does not offer salvation based upon His grace, it absolutely contradicts who He is. He is gracious, and He doesn't base His graciousness upon our ability to come to Him. His graciousness is based upon His desire for us. Isn't that remarkable? Get a hold of this. Paul was saying to the Jew, ain't nothing special about you being Jew. When it comes to righteousness, you ain't special. I've known people who tell you the famous people that they're related to. You ever met somebody like that? Several years ago, the Nevada Baptist Convention held a conference and brought a guy by the name of Rick Stanley to Las Vegas to speak to all of us. I didn't know who Rick Stanley was. And all people could tell me to try to help me know who Rick Stanley was is that he is Elvis Presley's stepbrother. How many of you knew that? Holy smokes. Whoop-de-doo. Does he sing like Elvis or what? But this is exactly what the Jews did. Hey, I'm related to Abraham. You know, that famous guy from the Old Testament who was called the friend of God. I'm in his family. John the Baptist encountered this attitude in Matthew 3. John is preaching. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent. He tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just listen to this. The Bible says, when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him for baptism, I mean, and the temptation for many preachers would have been, man, I got it. I made it. Even the teachers are coming to me. That's what I would say too. I've arrived. But that's not what his thought is. No, he called them snakes. And he asked them, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't fall into this trap to think to say to yourselves, well, you know, I have Abraham as my father. John says, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Translation, you guys are dumber than a box of rocks. Listen to how Jesus addressed this Jew privilege claim to Abraham's lineage. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. They answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What work is that? That is to believe God. Jesus said, you're not Abraham's children. Your daddy is the devil. Why? Because they refused to believe God. God said Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus saves people from their sin. Jesus' death is how the penalty of sin is forgiven. Not the tradition of man, not the keeping of the law, but only through Christ. They refused to believe what God had said. They rejected the only hope of salvation. And so because they didn't exercise faith in Christ, they will not be in heaven. And so this promise is according to grace. It has nothing to do with your great-great-great-grandfather. This is all about how gracious and merciful and loving God is. That's John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world. He didn't look at Abraham and go, my. That boy is something special. He loves me. I think I'll love him and save him because he's keeping my law. Look at verse 15. Paul says, the law brings about what? Wrath. It's wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But the knowledge of law just points to the wrath of God. The Bible says the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. All the law does is point out our failures, that point God's wrath against our sin is completely justified. But the grace comes when God says, if you will just believe me, if you will simply trust me to save you, you can be saved. And in that promise, we see the perfect balance of justice against our sin and grace for our soul. Faith is what saves, causes us then to become a new creation in Christ, redeems the rottenness of our heart, and puts new desires for holiness and purity in our lives. This is God's demonstration of His faithfulness through His promise. And I'll just add, this is a promise according to His grace. Secondly, notice His power. God's faithfulness is demonstrated by His power. This is found in verses 16 to 21. The key verse of this whole passage, in my opinion, the crux of Abraham's faith is summed up succinctly in verse 21. I want you to notice the way that Paul writes this. Abraham was fully convinced. Now, we need to talk about this phrase. It's really one word in the Greek language, fully convinced. Some versions say fully assured. In today's vernacular, we might say it this way: there is no doubt in my mind, or beyond the shadow of a doubt. Here's what that means. In Abraham's heart, there was absolutely no conceivable way that God was going to break his promise. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is a huge faith. And I think Abraham had to grow into his faith a little, because you remember Abraham's story. Abraham's promised a child when he's 76 and all these descendants and such. And 10 years down the road, you remember what happened. He took some bad advice from his wife. You ever done that, fellows? It didn't end well. And what's happening in Israel is a direct result of that bad advice a long time ago. So I think it's quite fair to say that even though Abraham believed God, there must have been times that Abraham struggled to believe God. How many of you have ever struggled to believe God? How many of us struggle from time to time to believe that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose? So faith is something that grows. When you first believe God, you believe and you're saved, but it takes a little while to get the unbelief out. I used this illustration this morning, that the guy who asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said, all things are possible with God if you just believe. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You ever been there? I want to believe. I'm trying. And even Sarah, you remember what she did when God told her she would have a child? She laughed at God. Not a good plan. Bad idea. But even Sarah got there. The Bible says in Hebrews about Sarah, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had made the promise. Later on in chapter 11, Hebrews, the Bible says that Abraham had so much faith in God's power to perform what he said he would, that he was ready to kill the seed and believe that even if he killed Isaac, that God had the power to raise him from the dead. Think about it. I don't believe Abraham had ever seen a resurrection. Maybe, probably, had never heard of anybody coming back to life. But he believed that God would do the impossible, because God has power. And I believe as we exercise our faith in God's power, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Look at verse 20. And I believe this is what proves what I'm saying here. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And that's the verse, that's the crux to Abraham's faith right there. He was fully convinced that whatever God had promised, God was able to perform. Do you believe that? We know people that can't keep their promises, right? And as much as we might like to think that we could keep the promise to our kids, listen, I'm going to take care of you, I'm never going to let anything happen to you, I'll always be here for you. We know that the person who promises is not always able to perform that promise. But God is. I love the angel's response to Sarah's laughter. Sarah is told she's going to have a baby, and she laughs, and the angel says, is anything too difficult for Jehovah? Let that question comfort you this morning. God is faithful, not only in our justification, but in our preservation. Maybe you're going through difficulties on your job. Maybe your marriage is in a rough spot. Maybe you have wayward children or an unsaved spouse. Maybe you're enslaved to habitual sin that hinders your relationship to the Lord. Maybe you're angry and bitter against someone. Maybe your depression and anxiety won't let you go. Maybe your bills are piling up. Maybe this or maybe that. But listen, is there anything too difficult for Jehovah? And there might be times you need to go back and just study those wonderful names of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, my provider. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is near. Jehovah Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. Is there anything too difficult for Jehovah? Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to perform what he promised. I like verse 18 also. Abraham's belief is contrary to hope. But in hope, Abraham believed. Listen, it didn't make sense. It didn't make sense to Sarah. It didn't make sense to Abraham. It didn't make sense to the other people around him. But God said it, and so it must be going to happen. Set apart the Lord Jesus in your heart so that when others look at your life and ask you about the hope that is in you, you may be ready to answer. Verse 17. Look at the reason that Abraham is able to believe. God gives life to dead. And God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In other words, He is the God of the impossible. And so what Abraham says, it doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand how. I don't know how Sarah can produce offspring. I don't know how you're going to do it, God. But I know you're able to perform that which you have promised. That's faith. That's saving faith. Man, we look at the cross, how in the world can you count me as righteous? God, don't you know what I've done? Don't you know what I've thought? Don't you know the enemy that I was before I came to you? How can you condemn, call me righteous in your sight? How can that be? I don't know, but I believe the impossible. That's God's power giving him the ability to demonstrate his faithfulness. Last one, God's provision. Verses 23 to 25. In verse 23 and into verse 24 is the point that God allows us the insight, not just for Abraham's benefit, but for us also. This is wonderful. In verse 24, Paul gets into the how. How can God impute righteousness to the rotten sinner's heart? It is because of His wonderful provision. It shall be, verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is so phenomenal. Of course, the provision is Christ, right? Jesus. And he says that Jesus was delivered up unto death, but not only was he delivered up, he was raised up. Paul puts the emphasis on Jesus being raised from the dead. In verse 24, God raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Verse 25, he was delivered up because of our offenses. And at the end of verse 25, he's raised for our justification. The emphasis is on the resurrection. And I'll have to admit to you, this word because in the verse gave me some difficulty also. I understand it was because of my sin that Jesus died. I have no problem understanding that. Because my sin, Jesus died. It is because of my sin. Is it because of my justification that Jesus was raised? And you have to be careful with these little articles and the conjunctions and the injunctions and the prepositions in the Greek language because they can have multiple meanings. So this Greek preposition can mean with. So Jesus was delivered up with our sins and was raised with our justification. That's a little bit confusing for us. It can mean during, which would read this way. That makes no sense. Jesus was delivered up during our sins and raised during our justification. But it can also be translated on account of or on this account. And let's say it that way, and then I'll give you a verse, hopefully, that will bring some clarification for you. Jesus was delivered on account of our offenses, and He was raised on account of our justification. He was delivered up to pay the penalty for our offenses, and He was raised up so that He could provide our justification. Now here's the verse that supports that. It is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Paul says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." And what he is saying there is if God didn't raise Christ, then the provision that he provided for the penalty of our sins is null and void. If Jesus is still in the grave, there is no justification available. This is why the resurrection of Christ is just as important as the sinless life of Christ and the sacrificial death of Christ. And we'll get into this next week, Lord willing. But notice verse 10 in chapter 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And I believe that's the life before the cross and the life after the cross. Do you hear what I'm saying? If Jesus is still in the ground, we're lost. We're still in our sins. There is no justification. That's why the resurrection is imperative to the Christian faith. Verse 9 talks about being justified by His blood also. And so I believe that the provision is the provision that God has given for us to have our sins forgiven and be declared righteous. The provision is this. Listen, it's the virgin birth of Jesus. It's the sinless life that Jesus lived. It's the sacrificial death that Jesus died. It is the victorious resurrection. And I believe that the return of Christ is also a part of the process of us being justified. Because this is when our salvation is complete. It's consummated when Jesus comes back. I believe that we're justified the moment we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. But the completion of our salvation is when we see Jesus again. Amen? I preached about that yesterday. You should have been there. Jesus is coming. Really, physically, literally, Jesus is coming back to the planet. I believe that if you don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin, you cannot be saved. I believe that it is necessary for salvation because that's what God says about His Son. And if you don't believe what God says, guess what? You cannot be saved. If you believe Jesus had to ask you for forgiveness, like that heresy that came out of Bethel Church 6 years ago. If you believe that Jesus sinned and needed to ask for forgiveness, you are not saved. Amen. The bottom line is, a Savior who is a sinner is not a Savior. That's why I can't die for you. And you can't die for me, but Jesus died for all of us because He was perfect. He never had to ask for forgiveness. If you don't believe that His death paid the penalty for your sin, if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and yes, if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back to earth to receive His church, I do not believe you're saved. You have to believe what God has said in order to be saved. That's what Abraham did. That's what Moses did. That's what we do. So what are you going to do with Romans 4? God has always justified by faith through grace. Justification is available to those who believe. Justification demonstrates God's faithfulness, and that comes through His promise according to grace, and the power to perform that promise, and the provision that affirms that promise. This has got to encourage you this morning. If you're a believer in Christ and you've been justified, that is, as Noah Webster said, God has pardoned you and accepted you as righteous. This is how it happened. There are two challenges I want you to leave here with this morning. Number one is salvation. If you've never been saved, if you've never believed the truth of the gospel. I'm not talking about an intellectual assent. You know, yeah, there was a person named Jesus. He lived and he died and that's that. But is all your hope in Jesus? What are you trusting? What are you hoping for? Have you been saved? Number two. The second challenge I want to leave you with is steadfastness. To first of all, believe that God is faithful. To declare the faithfulness of God and to stand for the truth of His Word and to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel to a lost and dying world. The gospel without the resurrection is incomplete. The gospel without the return of Christ is incomplete. Folks, He's coming again. That's the hope of our salvation. And that's what provides the motivation for us to live holy and to pursue Him with all our hearts. Paul said, you have to believe. You don't have to do. You have to believe. When you believe, the doing comes out of that. Let's pray. This morning, I want to give you an opportunity to, as Paul says, evaluate, examine yourselves, and see if you're in the faith. What are you trusting? Your church attendance to make you right before God? Your baptism? The fact that you've taken communion? What are you trusting? Who are you trusting to make you right before God? Is it you, or is it Christ and Christ alone? And does His grace cause you to desire to obey Him? And this is the question of salvation. Because we don't desire to obey God on our own. But when God puts us right before Him by His grace and He puts His Holy Spirit within us, then the desire becomes real to pursue Him passionately. Is the desire to pursue God passionately in your heart? Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Father, we are grateful, so grateful that You have saved us. You have called us from darkness, the kingdom of darkness. You've conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of Your love. Lord, we praise You for that this morning, for those who have been saved and declared righteous before You. We don't deserve it. We know we're not worthy, God, but we know that Your grace is amazing. You took the penalty of our sin. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for that. Lord, I pray for one, maybe it's a young person in this room right now that doesn't understand what it is to live by faith. I pray that You'd begin softening that heart. The seed of Your word would be planted and that it would take root and it would produce fruit. Lord, for those who are captured by problems at work or they're consumed by the worries of this world or bitterness in our hearts, habitual sin that hinders our relationship, I pray that You would help us, remind us today, Jehovah is enough. Nothing is too difficult for Jehovah. We praise You that You're faithful. You're a faithful God. Thank You for paying it all for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing this old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Good theology in this song.